Jewish audio on Chabad.org.
Today we are going to finish the preambles, the various teachings that our sages use to introduce the Megillah, to give it the context and to help us appreciate its place within the Jewish Apocrypha, within Scripture, within Jewish history. So we're in the very bottom of page Yud. Thank you. Yud Amud Beis, which is the very bottom of the Gemara side 2 of page 10. And we'll be on page 11 in a moment, because we're just on the very, very bottom. Rav Dimi Bar Yitzchok, the sage whose name was Dimi, the son of Yitzchok, Pasach lo, Pischo lahai Parsha Samehacha. He would introduce his sermons, his teachings on the Megillah from here. And he's going to quote a pasuk, a verse from the book of Ezra. And although the book of Ezra was authored after the story of Purim, because Ezra leads the Jewish people back into Eretz Yisrael, and it's subsequent to the story of Purim that the Jewish people do rebuild the Beis HaMikdash. But the obvious difference in the book of Ezra and the scroll of Esther is that the scroll of Esther doesn't have Hashem's name mentioned in it. It doesn't seem very scriptural. It doesn't seem prophetic. And there's a variety of reasons for that. Whereas the book of Ezra is direct prophecy. It's Hashem speaking to the Jewish people as they arrive back in the Holy Land of Eretz Yisrael. So the pasuk in Ezra gives us an appreciation of how unique and special the story of Purim was. And it helps us appreciate and understand the place of Megillas Esther. The pasuk speaks about us, the Jewish people. And it says, Ki avodim anachnu. We're servants. We're subjugated. Says Rashi, Pasuk hu b'sefer Ezra. This is a verse in the book of Ezra. The sefer, the end of the pasuk will be, Vayet aleinu chesed lifnei sorei poras. That Hashem, or Vayat to be exact, brought upon us, or turned upon us, kindness before the ministers of Persia, loses lanu michya, to provide for us a sense of sustenance. And the rest of the pasuk says, l'raimim is beis elekeinu, to raise up the house of Hashem, which refers to the beis hamikdash, l'hamid chayveisov, to be able to reestablish what was destroyed, v'loses lanu gader b'yehuda v'yerushalayim, so that we can reestablish our sovereignty, Yehuda and Yerushalayim, Judea, which is where the Jewish people lived primarily during the time of the second beis hamikdash. Yeah, I started by saying Ezra was after. So why do we have to use that as an introduction? Because Ezra is an acknowledged book of Scripture. So here Rav Dimi wants to explain to us that yes, Megillas Esther may not have Hashem's name mentioned in it, but it is the fulfillment of divine prophecies. Remember, we're trying to give it context. We want to explain how and why Megillas Esther is unique and special, and how we should frame and understand Megillas Esther. So he says, this pasuk helps us. Ki avodim anachnu, we're servants. Uve'avdaseinu, and yet, despite the fact that we are servants, in our servitude, le'azavnu elekeinu, we were not abandoned. So when we're in a good place, the Jewish people have self-determination, and we're following our Torah and Torah instructions, and Hashem is with us, okay, this fits the bill, fits the picture. But if we're servants and subjugated, if we're no longer independent, maybe that means God has abandoned us. And in fact, the Medrash and Amlois tell us that when Haman came with his plan to get rid of the Jewish people, Achashverosh was a little worried about this. He said, I want to put my hand on sign that. He says, here's my ring, you take care of that. I don't want to take responsibility. In historically, in the past, when people went against the Jewish people, it didn't go well for them. So what did his ministers tell him? They said, don't be silly. They said, Your Royal Highness, they're finished. The Jews were a thing of the past. They abandoned their God. In turn, the God has abandoned them, and they are finished. You have nothing to worry about. It's over. And this is what they believed. 70 years have passed, the Beis HaMikdash is not rebuilt, the prophecies did not come true. Why did the prophecies not come true? Because the Jewish people didn't merit the prophecies, because they never returned, they didn't do tshuva. They became assimilated instead. And as a result, they're gone. Ah, but the Navi says it wasn't so. Avodim anachnu, we are indeed servants. But u'ba'avdeseinu lo yazavnu lekeinu. Hashem did not abandon us in this situation. V'yataleinu chesed lefim malchut Paras. He did bring kindness before the rulers of Paras. The rulers of Paras were the ones who subjugated us. Emasai, when was this? When was this verse fulfilled? A pasuk has to be fulfilled. It's a verse. It's a nevuah. It says, avodim anachnu u'ba'avdeseinu lo yazavnu. But we were servants, but God did not abandon us. When did that happen? Says the Gemara, I'll tell you when it happened. That's Bizman Haman. That's in the time of Haman. And by the way, there are many who make a note that it's instead of saying Bizman Haman, it actually should have read Bizman Mordechai. That's what the Gilyon HaShas says. And others add even Bizman Mordechai ve'Esther. Because Haman was gone by the time we were fully saved. Haman was actually gone. It was no longer the time of Haman. The time of Haman was only the time when we had the challenges, the difficulty, the slated genocide that was supposed to unfold. But when Hashem, when everybody saw Lo Yazavnu, that was really in the time of Mordechai ve'Esther. And that's actually how we begin. Bimei Mordechai ve'Esther. In the days of Mordechai ve'Esther. That's how our prayer that we insert in the Shmoneh Esrei begins. Not in the days of Haman. In the days of Mordechai and Esther, the leaders of the Jewish people, there rose against us a Haman, a hater who wanted to destroy us. Now, there's something very interesting about this verse. Namely, that it emphasizes the idea of avadim anachnu, that we are servants or slaves. So why is that so interesting? Well, it's interesting because the Gemara asks a question about us saying halal on Purim, and it would be the most natural thing in the world to do. Hashem saved us. Why don't we say halal? And in the Gemara, there are actually three different reasons as to why we don't say halal. One of the reasons that's brought down is because this miracle happened outside of Eretz Yisrael. And of course, the question could be asked, what about the crossing of the Reed Sea? It was also outside of Eretz Yisrael. But the difference is we didn't come to Eretz Yisrael yet. But once we understood, Pesach is outside Eretz Yisrael because we didn't come to Eretz Yisrael yet. But once we come to Eretz Yisrael, that's ground zero for us. That's home. So a miracle didn't happen in Eretz Yisrael. A second reason is brought. The reading of the Megillah is the halal. What greater halal could you have when we acknowledge that these seeming disparate events were actually a domino effect that was engineered by none other than the creator of heaven and earth himself. In other words, we're noticing and appreciating and understanding that everything that happened was choreographed. That is halal. And then a third reason is given. We don't say halal ki akate avde Achashverosh anan, because we're still the servants of Achashverosh. We were saved, but we weren't really free. And in the second Beis HaMikdash, even the fire, the miraculous fire that burned the top of the Mizbeach, burned in the shape of the animal who was the icon of the Persian kings, the shape of a dog. In the first Beis HaMikdash, it was the shape of a lion, which bespoke Malchus Yehuda. The lion is the sign of Judah. So we remain servants. So it's not a time to sing halal. Halal we sing when the yoke is fully off us. And there's a beautiful sikha, an edited sikha from the Rebbe, where the Rebbe talks about this idea of the three reasons as not being entirely disparate. And an attempt to just to share a vignette without really doing justice, the Rebbe says that the idea of not being in Eretz Yisrael, which we're not in our natural state, the idea of us saying halal through the Megillah, in which Hashem's name is not mentioned, where it's not overt and it's not obvious, and the idea that we are still in servitude, all of these are not separate, but actually one and the same. These are three details of a continuum. In other words, the whole essence of the story of Purim is not only when times are good, not only when we are going to experience full salvation, do we thank Hashem and appreciate God's miracles and feel free and feel redeemed, but even in the time of Galus, we're not in Eretz Yisrael. Not only we're not in Eretz Yisrael, we're not even able to say the halal that mentions Hashem's name. We have to connect the dots. we have to do, we'll look at everything through a particular prism, which is, oh, how could that happen? How could everything just happen to have unfolded at that particular time, in this particular order, in that particular juncture, which is why it's so important to read the Megillah in order to fulfill the mitzvah. Because if it's not in order, then it's just a bunch of events. The whole point is that we can say Hallel, we can understand and appreciate Hashem's salvation, even when overtly we're still avodim. We aren't free. We haven't thrown the yoke off. We are still in a state where God's presence is with us, but not revealed. It's not obvious. It's not obvious. That's the message of Purim. God is always with us. If He's with us, why all these bad things happening? I don't know. But He's still with us. And if we look at everything carefully, we'll be able to discern the fingerprints. We'll see the markings. We'll know that Hashem is always there. So that's why the Iyun Yaakov says this pasuk that Evdimi introduces in interpreting and explaining how the verse in Ezra, the ninth chapter, ninth verse of the book of Ezra, is speaking about going out of the situation that we faced in the time of Purim, and that becomes the proper preamble for Megillah, because that's really the story of Purim. That's really the message to us, and it's perhaps a most important message. Because if things are good, things are good. But what about when things are not good? And they haven't really been good for a very long time. What about when we're in galut? What about when we are servants? What about when we're subjugated? What about when we're occupied? What about when others are dictating how and what we should do? Is God with us then too? And the answer is a resounding yes. And that's the story of Purim. And that's why Purim is the holiday that continues to be celebrated. And in some ways, Purim is iconic of our very existence. The miraculous reality of the Jewish people that, despite everything, continues to live on, not only survive, but flourishes. So that's the teaching of Rav Dimi. Now we'll move forward into the next teaching. And here we have the preamble of Rabbi Chanina Bar Papa. He said, Pasach la pischa, Lahai Parsha Samahacha. When he would give his teaching or sermons on the Megillah, this was his typical way of introducing the Megillah teachings, the Megillah sermons. He said, and this is a pasuk that's found in the book of Tillim, chapter 66. He said, Hirkavta Enosh L'Reishenu. You saddled us. You put these people on top of us, like these people who dominated us. Bonu Ba'esh Uvamayim. We came into fire and water. So Reb Chanina said, let's stop. Let's stop right here. Let's look at this pasuk. It says, Hirkavta enish l'rashenu. You literally, people rode over us. Like rechivos. You ride a horse, but when you ride a horse or you ride a donkey, you control the horse or donkey. And if it says, Hirkavta aleinu, it's like you place them over us. They are the ones who are guiding or leading. They are the ones who are forcing us into a situation. We're not free now. So we're in a situation where we're being persecuted. It's a nice way of saying, here, the Jewish people are once again in trouble. Here, Kavta, okay? They're riding over us. And what happens when they ride us in this sense? We came into fire and water. Said Rabbi Chanina, Be'esh, B'yemei Nebuchadnezzar. Fire, that refers to the days of the evil king Nebuchadnezzar who destroyed the Beit HaMikdash. Rashi says, Shehitilno hitlonu l'techa kivshan. He threw us into a fiery furnace. That's talking about particular stories that happened in the time of Nebuchadnezzar. Although, others also mention that you could easily have said that Hirkavta Enish L'Reshenu could fit with Nebuchadnezzar's behavior in general. Nebuchadnezzar, he burnt the Beis HaMikdash. And we use specifically the emphasis of burnt. We use the idea of fire. And that's what the Marsha says. The Marsha says, it says in Vayisreif is Beis Hashem. He burned the house of Hashem. And it says he burned Beis HaMelech. He burned the royal palace. And it says, Viskol Bati Yerushalayim. He burned all the homes of Jerusalem. Viskol Bayis Gadol Saraf Beish. Any prominent building, Nebuchadnezzar had torched. So he torched all of Yerushalayim. So we didn't really have to say that it refers to the concept of throwing people into the fiery furnace. It could easily have been torching Yerushalayim. That's what the Marsha says. I Mashal says so it is so, but it maybe it's understandable, Rashi says, because the pasuk begins here, Kavta Enish L'Reishenu. It sounds like there are people on top of us. You know, get off my head. You know, like somebody who's actually bearing down. It sounds almost personal. But the oppression was personal, though. It wasn't just homes. When you say he burnt homes, it's not L'Reishenu. It's not on our heads. It's not us. It's not people. He burned the Beis HaMikdash. He burned the palace. He burned prominent buildings. He burned the homes. He burned the city. It doesn't say the people suffered.
Once you're subjugated, you lose it.
I understand that subjugated means that you lose dignity. I understand that it means that you lose self-determination. I understand that it means you lose freedom. But it doesn't say, Banu Ba'esh, we came into fire. In fact, exactly the opposite is stated, that Hashem did a kindness to us. That Shafa Hamasa El Eitzim V'Alvanim, that he poured his wrath onto stone, and he poured his wrath onto wood, and not onto the people. For had the people been destroyed and borne the brunt of Hashem's wrath, we would never have gotten up again. So when we talk about the burning of buildings, we're talking about things that are burnt instead or in lieu of the people. But here it says Banu, not Ba'od Batenu, not our homes, not our cities, not our pride. It says we came Be'eshu B'mayim. So with all the respect which is due to the Masha, that Nebuchadnezzar's conquest and Nebuchadnezzar's subjugation of the Jewish people is easily emblematic with the idea of fire. That's fire represents it. That's all true. However, at the same time, it's understandable what Rashi says, he tilanu l'teicha kivshan, because it says, Banu, we came into the fire. And see in the next verse, what's Be'esh, what's B'mayim? B'mayim be make Paray, in the days of Paray. What happened in the days of Paray? The babies were thrown into the river. So since the babies were thrown into the river, how does the pasuk finish? The pasuk finishes by Taitsienu Lirivoyo. However, we came into a state of spacious, broad salvation. Taitsienu Lirivoyo. When is this? This he says is Bimei Haman. That happened in the days of Haman. Now, the obvious question, which I think anybody would ask, is Nebuchadnezzar destroys the first Beis HaMikdash. We're going back some 25 and a half centuries ago. Paray threw us into the river when we left Mitzrayim, which is more than 33 centuries ago, almost 34 centuries ago. So why do we talk about an event that happens 900 years forward? Why wouldn't we talk about first Paray and then Nebuchadnezzar, Nebuchadnezzar. Why do we mix it? Why do we jumble it? If the pasuk is coming to speak about these different events in history, when we were thrown into fire, when we were thrown into water, then it should have said, Banu, B'mayim, U'ba'esh. It should have said, first we came in water, first we were thrown in water, that was the days of the Pharaoh, and then we're thrown into fire, that's the days of Nebuchadnezzar. By the way, why did the Pharaoh throw everybody into the water? Because he had this misguided idea that Hashem always punishes in like fashion. Mida keneged mida. So he said, he already promised not to bring a flood. So the people can't be flooded. So he says, perfect. So then you know how we're going to get rid of the Jews? By throwing them to the river. Where, how did Hashem get rid of the Egyptians? By bringing them into the Reed Sea. So it was mida keneged mida. But he misinterpreted. His misguided mida keneged mida was that he's going to find a way that Hashem can't get him. It doesn't work like that. By the way, Haman played the same game. Haman said, fire? That didn't work well with Nebuchadnezzar. Water? That didn't go well with Pharaoh. And he made a number of other things. Oh, he said the gallows. Unprecedented in Jewish history. Never were they hung. So Haman was hung. Mida keneged mida. What he wanted to do to Mordechai ended up happening to him. But the question, it's a very strong question, is why are we mixing history? Why jumble first Nebuchadnezzar and then the concept of Paray? So this question is asked. And actually, there's a fascinating answer that's offered by the Ian Yaakov. Ian Yaakov says like this. If you would say that this was a normative, straightforward pasuk, it's a story of Jewish history. Banu b'mayim, u'be'esh, we were in water, Paray. First time we were in Galut. The second Galut, Nebuchadnezzar, B'mayim, then Be'esh, Vateitzu L'Ravoya, and you know what? We're still around, and we get out of it. So Vateitzu L'Ravoya wouldn't need any kind of special interpretation. That would be the natural follow-up. We went through fire, we went through water, and we're free. We're still here to tell the tale. But now that we understand that it's not just a simple story of Jewish history. You know that silly joke? What is the definition of a Jewish holiday? They tried to kill us. They failed. Now let's eat. Right? It's a corny joke. But there's a certain truth to it, right? The story of Jewish history. They tried to get us, and we got saved. And we're still here to tell the tale. And sometimes we didn't feel any great miracles. We didn't see, but we're still here to tell the tale. Vateitzi l'ravoya. Somehow, after every dastardly and horrible situation is directed against us, we go like a phoenix rising from the ashes. And we don't have to go further than our own history, our own recent history, what happened in the last century. From the Holocaust to rebuild Israel and to rebuild Yiddishkeit over the world. I mean, nobody could have imagined that in 1943, 1944. So, but if we just say the Pasuk, but wouldn't allow for a special drasha. It wouldn't necessitate any kind of read into it, interpret, explain. What does it mean, l'ravoya? What does it mean? It means Jewish history. So that's why the psalmist says it inverted. First, he's talking about Nebuchadnezzar, which is the future. Because David HaMelech is talking about something that doesn't happen for another 15 generations. And then we rotated back, 15 generations. Then we rotated back to 14 generations before David HaMelech, or 15 generations before David HaMelech, to Bamayim. So now it's not just the natural course of Jewish history. Paro Nebuchadnezzar, Golos number one, Golos number two. No, this is a story of a specific event. Be'esh, a specific event. Actually futuristic in the time of David HaMelech, 15 generations later. Bamayim, 15 generations earlier, the generation before Moshe Rabbeinu. So what's Vateitzi l'Ravoya? Oh, he says, this is the story of Purim. And once we understand what the Ian Yaakov says about these words, now this comes into very, very sharp focus. What was Rabbi Hanina trying to say when he emphasized this specific pasuk, this specific verse of Tillim, in order to introduce the story of Purim? And the answer is that uniquely, we didn't simply survive and then leave it behind. For the first time, we remained in the very same place that was the cradle of death for us. We were supposed to get snuffed out. We were supposed to experience this mass genocide right in the Persian Empire, which covered most of the civilized world, right in Shushan. And what happened right in Shushan? The Haman is hanged, and who takes Haman's place? Mordechai. A stunning turnaround. Upside down. Here, the prime minister of the land set in motion genocide, and a day later, a week later, a few months later, however long it took, all of a sudden, not only the Jewish people are not being persecuted, but the chief rabbi is the prime minister of the country. In some ways, this kind of stunning turnaround never happened again. And never happened before either. It was a unique Purim situation. We destroyed the Assyrian Greeks who occupied the Beis Hamikdash in Yerushalayim. Yes, we destroyed them. By the way, it wasn't so simple, and it was battles that went on for years after. It's true. But we were not exactly popular in Athens. Right? Athenians were not naming their children Yehuda. Nor were we in love with Antiochus and the subsequent emperors who ruled over the Seleucid, or the whatever was left of the Seleucid Empire. We routed them. We kicked them out of our land. We tried to reestablish ourselves in our own land in Eretz Yisrael. But we left Mitzrayim. We left Mitzrayim. We left behind. We left it. We didn't stay in Egypt. Here was a situation where we were supposed to be killed, slaughtered. The whole Jewish people. Minar v'adzokin, tav v'noshim, older to young, every gender, no difference. No Jews left. That very same government. The very same government that orchestrated and organized the genocide of the Jewish people should later be led by not just a Jew, the most prominent Jew, a Torah Jew, the rabbi. That's real revoya. That's talk about being in a tzara, being squeezed, and then this unbelievable situation. Not only we're not squeezed, not only it's not narrow, it couldn't be more spacious. It couldn't be more wonderful. That's what takes a little revoya. So this really explains the story of the Megillah. Otherwise, you miss the story. The story of the Megillah is unique, and it's not simply another story where they try to kill us. Another story where they try to destroy us. We survive, let's eat. The story of Purim is the greatest of miracles. It's the Vateitza Lenevoya. It eclipses even going out of Mitzrayim. It's greater than surviving Nebuchadnezzar. Because Persia itself, Shushan itself, became the friendliest place for the Jewish people. And by the way, who gave us permission? The same Achashverosh that stopped the building of the second Beis HaMikdash paid for the building of the second Beis HaMikdash. That same government financed. No banks wanted to give us a loan. We didn't have good credit at the time. That foreign government actually financed it. Financed the rebuilding of Yerushalayim in the Beis HaMikdash. That's incredible. That's a real Vateitza Lerevoya. Now, just another interesting thing, and this is the Marsha mentions, that we are familiar with the word Revoya. Most of us are familiar with it because one of the chapters of Tillim, which is well known, is Psalm 23. I think that's because they say it at funerals, but everybody knows Psalm 23. And what do we say? Koisi Revoya. My cup runneth over, as the preachers say. My cup runneth over. What does that mean? That means that everything is wonderful. But the metaphor is a cup that runneth over. All right, now let's go to the story of Purim. How does the story begin? With many cups that were runneth over. Right, a feast, and not just a feast. A lot of indulgence in strong, intoxicating wine. Right, that's why Achashverosh flies off his handle. That's how Vashti ends up having her head handed to her. Okay. And then Esther makes a party. And then after the party, what does she want? Another party. And what happens? What's the party called? Mishte Hayoyin. It's called the party of wine, of liquor. Right. And that's how the miracle. And then Haman falls on Esther's bed because he's kind of drunk out of his head, and he found out that the rug's been pulled underneath him. And Achashverosh comes back into the room, and he sees what absolutely infuriates him. And the next thing we know, Haman is dangling from the gallows that he built for Mordechai. And how do we celebrate Purim? With Yayin. How much Yayin? A lot of Yayin. The cup runneth over. In other words, the Revoya, besides being this idea of broad, spacious deliverance, Revoya also has a very special connection to the story of the Megillah and Purim. So now we see, my dear friends, that David HaMelech was compiling Tillim in his time, and he was looking forward many generations, 16 generations, 17 generations later, to the story of Mordechai and Esther, and he said, Bonu Be'eshu B'mayim. He went out to Revoya. This is what heralds and foreshadows the story of Purim and Megillas Esther. All right. Next sage, next preamble. Rabbi Yoichanan, the youngest of the Tanoim, or the eldest of the Amoroim, however you want to call him. The senior sage of Eretz Yisrael during the Talmud Yerushalmi era. He would introduce his teachings on Megillas Esther in the following fashion. There is a pasuk, there is a verse. The verse is also found in the book of Tillim. It says, Zachar chastei ve'emunasi leveis Yisrael. Hashem remembered his chesed, his kindness, his emuna, his faith or trustworthiness, leveis Yisrael to the house of Israel. Ro'u chol afse yoretz. All the wide, everybody in the land, the entire area, whole world, from all different locations, everybody saw Yeshua Selekenu, the salvation of our God. Said Rabbi Yochanan, Amosai ro kol afse yoretz. When did everybody see Yeshua Selekenu? When did they all see it? You know, when they saw it, he said, Bimei Mordechai ve'Esther. In the days of Mordechai and Esther. That's when they saw it. Now, this is a gevaldik pasuk because there's a number of messages. The simple message of the Gemara is the Ro'u Chol Afse Yoretz. Rashi says, Eimasai Ro'u Chol Afse Yoretz, when did they see this? When was it? Yeshua Selekenu Bimei Mordechai. Says Rashi, Shahadavar Nigla L'chol Ha'umais, that this was revealed to all the nations. How was it revealed to all the nations? Read the Megillah. Read the story. Sha'olchu Igrais B'chol Ha'olam, because royal edict letters were sent to the whole world. Haman sent letters that said, we're going to have genocide. Lahashmid, lahadigo, la'abed. That's what he sent to the leadership. El apachais, to the pashas, to the governors. to Sarei Am, to the leaders of the nation. So the senior level of leadership knew that this is going to be genocide. And what did the people get a letter? They got a letter that said, mark this date. This is the first time in history we have a save the date. And the first save the date came 11 months earlier. Came in the 14th day, 13th day of Nisan. Letters sent out from the capital city. Within a few weeks, the whole country got it. Everybody got a letter from the capital. And what did the letter say? Be ready. Mark this date. Don't schedule any bat mitzvahs. It's going to be a very busy afternoon. We're going to do something big. Something big is going to happen. And everybody started talking about what's this big thing going to happen. And slowly but surely, the word gets out. We're going to slaughter all the Jews. And then the whole world gets another letter. Stamped by the royal seal. And it says, guess what? That big event, well, it's a little different. It's not a red tag sale. It's going to go the other way. It's going to be a blue tag sale. What's going to happen is that those Jews that you were talking about, right, they are going to rise up and kill all the anti-Semites. All the neo-Nazis, all the fake Palestinians, all these people who hate Jews, they're all going to be slaughtered on this day. No? Now you think about yourself, like, how's that? You get a letter like this, and then within a few months, boom, another letter comes out like that. The whole world saw. Because the idea was Ahasuerus is Moshe B'Kippah. That he ruled the whole civilized world. And Ahasuerus, who rules the whole civilized world, sends messages to the whole world, and everybody sees that the message is v'nahapach, turned upside down. That's Ra'uch Alav Se'aretz. So that's the pshat. And therefore he says, here's the verse in Tillim, of this verse in Tillim, and this verse in Tillim is sending us a very powerful message. So the Rebbe of Ishbitz, he said like this, he said, why is it Ra'uch Alav Se'aretz? They saw, why not Shamu? Why not everybody heard? So he says a gewaldige thing. He says in some ways this miracle was greater than the miracle of Kriyas Yam Suf. You must be wondering, what am I talking about? Kriyas Yam Suf is an open miracle. I don't have to connect any dots. I don't have to read any chapters in any particular order. I see the sea split open. I see the hail, the fire, and the ice. That's what he means. That's an open miracle. He says, the Ishbitz Rebbe says, what are you talking about? He says, the world didn't see it. Who saw it? Whoever was there saw it. What did everybody else? Everybody else didn't see it. So in what way did everybody else know about this? They heard it. So maybe if there would have been iPhones and Samsungs in the time, everybody would be watching in lifetime, the whole world, right? Everybody would be standing like this and watching the miracle of Kriyas Yam Suf. And everybody would be going through Kriyas Yam Suf, taking selfies. Okay, but this is in today's modern age. But up until the last few years, when everybody walks around with a screen like this, which is only just a couple of years, if something big happened, how did the world hear about it? They just heard it. In the last century, people could have seen pictures. They could see a motion picture. They could see a still. They could read a newspaper. But before, they were talking in ancient times. All they could have was hearing. But he said there was one time when everybody saw it. When was that? The miracle of Purim. Because everybody got the letter. Everybody saw it. It wasn't that they heard. There was a guy in Shushan, and he wanted to kill the Jewish people. And guess what happened? The same guy he wanted to kill took his place, and he ended up in the gallows. Oh, that's an amazing story. Wow, those Jewish people are really cool. I don't want to start up with them. That's Shamu, that's heard. He says, Ra'uch Alav Se'aretz. Never before in history was there a miracle the whole world saw. And that's what Rashi says. The Rashi says the emphasis here is Shaholchu Igris B'chol Ha'olam. The letters went everywhere. They didn't hear it. They saw it. Now, that's the simple pshat of what Rabbi Yochanan says. But of course, the Gemara does not develop the psukim, the first part of the pasuk. It just says Zochar Chasdei V'Menaseh. But the Mefarshim do take a careful look at these psukim and say that there is a deeper message over here. So the Maharsha says a gewaldige thing. He says, you should know that the Jewish people in the time of Mordechai and Esther, they were not so fantastic. Not only were they not so fantastic, they were quite horrible. So horrible that the Gemara asks the question, and we'll learn this later on, the Gemara says, why did they deserve genocide? The Gemara says, well, yeah, because they abandoned Hashem. And the Rebbe asks, Number of different sikhas. Okay, they abandoned Hashem. It's not one of the... Where do you see that? Is there genocide? And the Rebbe explains it with the metaphor that's brought in the Gemara, that we have this idea of a sheep, a lone sheep, 70 hungry wolves, and that's how the lone sheep survives. That's what Abiyasi said. So the Rebbe said, "Bamed dvar ma'amurim." When does the lone sheep survive, surrounded by 70 hungry wolves? When Gadol Harayah, when he knows about the Great Shepherd. But if they take the Great Shepherd out of the picture, they say, "There was no God. We have to do this by ourselves. We have to use diplomacy. If the king said to come to a party, we have to curry favor with the king. Yeah, but you're going against the Torah. Well, that's not our problem. We have to be pragmatic. We can't rely on miracles. We have to do pragmatic things. Yes, but those pragmatic things are going to be a contradiction to the Torah. Well, then, so what? Who cares? Where, after all, you're pragmatic. You're natural people. If you're natural people, if there's no more shepherd, then I guess you're pragmatically going to have to negotiate with 70 hungry wolves. Not a very good proposition. Doesn't work. Many of the people did tshuva. Not everybody was so perfect, though. So Marsha says, what does the pasuk say? Zocher chastoi. What does chastoi mean? It means his kindness. His kindness. So what's the difference between kindness and between judgment? What's the difference? What's the difference? One's giving and one's receiving? No. A person could be kind to somebody, or a person could be judgmental to somebody. By the way, for most people in the Western world today, that sounds like being good or bad. But it's actually not so. It's not so. Because when the drug addict asks you for money to get his next fix, and you say, "Well, I want to be kind." And I said, "But that's not so good in the end. You're being nice in the short run, but you are aiding and abetting his self-destruction. That's not good." "Well, I can't be bothered. I just want to be nice." That's not nice. It's not nice when you allow a child abuser into a situation where he has contact with children. That's not nice. I'm a nice guy. He asked me to come. I couldn't say no. What do you mean couldn't say no? It's our responsibility. This is the meaning of what King Solomon said. Chesech shivtei seinu b'nei. To restrain the rod means to hate the child. That doesn't mean, the one who beats the hell out of the kids, he loves his kids. That's ridiculous. He doesn't say beat. A shevet is a metaphor. It's a metaphor that means to be stringent, to discipline. Love is a very powerful emotion. Love means I feel connected to somebody. Love means I care about somebody. So, out of love, I can be kind. And out of greater love, I can be disciplinarian. So a person can love children, lets the kids do whatever they want. He loves his or her own children. He disciplines the children. They rein them in because they love them, not because they hate them. So let's go back now. Let's go back. Say a person could be kind or a person could be judgmental. Kind means whether you deserve it or not, I am kind. Kind is actually a very selfish thing. It's almost conceited. I have to give. Yeah, but this might not work out for somebody else. Well, I have to give. But to be judgmental sometimes is to do what is right. To do what's right. Do what's right because you said, this is a meritocracy. You got to earn your way. You do your part, you get remunerated. You don't do your part, you don't get remunerated. Think of it this way. We got a boss. He's got employees. He can't fire anybody. He can't rein them in. What happens in the end? He goes bankrupt. Instead of one person losing their job, 50 people lost the job. How kind is he? Having said this, sometimes even though one is deserving of discipline and harshness, sometimes you feel like being kind anyway. Sometimes you're just kind. Sometimes we do things which we know really, it's almost against our better judgment. But we're kind. We want to give kindness. There was two kinds of Jewish people who received Hashem's miracle in the story of Purim. Everybody did tshuva in some way, but some did tshuva very intensely. So they had earned Hashem's love. He was trustworthy to them. They returned to him, he returned to them. That's called emunah. Emunah means to trust. Trust. Zachar chaste means, even though the ones who maybe didn't deserve it so much, Hashem was kind anyway. Says the Marsha, Zachar chaste ve'emunasei. He remembered in the darkest of times the emunah, the faith worthiness or trustworthiness of Mordechai and Esther. and the few people around him who were righteous, but he also remembered with kindness all the Jewish people. And here is one more beautiful point before we go on to the next preamble. It says, Zachar Chastiv Abinosai, it says, Leves Yisrael. What's to the house? Leves Yisrael, to the house of Israel. What's the emphasis on the house? It should say, Zachar Chastiv Abinosai, Le Yisrael. So the Marsha says that Leves Yisrael refers to the Jewish women. Who made the miracle of Purim happen? Esther. What's the Megillah called? Megillas Esther. So therefore, where do we see that? Because it says in the Pasuk, when Hashem is giving the Torah to the Jewish people, and you know, my friends, that there is a direct link between the giving of the Torah and the story of Purim, as it says, Kimu v'kiblu ha-Yehudim, Kimu mashakiblu kvar. That which they had accepted upon themselves under some duress, or being swept off their feet by the awesome revelation of Mount Sinai, now they accept it upon themselves with no revelation, and with no intoxicating love, and with no intense spiritual experiences, where they're facing a firing squad. And they remain faithful, right? So it says they finished the job that they began at Har Sinai. They finished that job on Purim. So the Marsha, I'm adding this into the Marsha. The Marsha doesn't say exactly what the Marsha says. Where do we see that the Jewish women are called Beis Yaakov, about Beis? It says, Kosomar Leves Yaakov. And then it says, Kosagid Livnei Yisrael. Right? So I'm adding that this is connected to the whole concept of Purim and Matan Torah have a link. So very interestingly, the Rebbe once spoke about that idea of Kosomar Leves Yaakov, Sagid Livnei Yisrael, which is a comment in Rashi. But to be fair, Rashi's comment is a quote from the Mechilta. And the Mechilta, Mechilta says, Kosomer Leves Yaakov, Elo HaNoshim. Visage Levnei Yisrael, Elo HaAnoshim. Rashi quotes the other Mechilta. He sews it together. Lashon Raka, in Devarim Koshim, soft words, or to use Visage Levnei Yisrael means to Didaktik Imam. Rashi adds, he puts the whole Mechilta together in one Pidush. But in the Mechilta, the first statement is, Kosomer Leves Yaakov, say to Ves Yaakov, that's Elo HaNoshim. Kosomer Levnei Yisrael, Elo HaAnoshim. So the Rebbe says that men and women are identified differently in two ways. The obvious way is, one is called Yaakov, and one is called Yisrael. But the Rebbe says there's another difference. And the difference is, one is called Bayit, and one is called Bnei. Beit Yaakov, Bnei Yisrael. Why? So the Rebbe suggests that both of these differences emphasize the virtue of Jewish women. That Beis Yaakov says that the Jewish women are more responsible for hearth and home, that the future of the Jewish people, that the nurturing and raising of the next generation is primarily vested in the hand of the Jewish woman. You have a righteous father, and you have a wicked mother, you will have a wicked next generation. Very unlikely the father will get through to those kids. You have a righteous woman at home, even if the husband's a bum, invariably those kids may well turn out to be righteous. How? Very simple. Because she raises them. She's what gives them the basics. Now, obviously, you can always generalize, and for every generalization, there's a particular place, but that's the general concept. And the Rebbe says further, when did Yaakov get his name? And was he called Yaakov? That was his childhood. That was his birth and childhood. When does he get the name Yisrael? When he fights with Esau, when he fights with Laban, when he defeats a Malach. In other words, that's when he had a successful career. That's when he went out into the world. So Beis Yaakov bespeaks the Jewish woman on both levels. And this helps us understand the Marsha, that when the Marsha says, it says Beis, it says, even though it says Beis Yisrael, but the word bias itself, in and of itself, already emphasizes the concept of Jewish women. And so now we understand why Rabbi Yochanan introduced the Megillah with this beautiful Pasuk, because the Pasuk, first of all, talks to us about Ro'o Chalav Se'aretz, like Rashi says, like the Ishbitzer adds a beautiful nuance there, like the Marsha explains the differences of Beis Yaakov and so on and so forth, and Zohar Chasdev HaMenaseh, as the Rebbe emphasizes, that Bayit specifically speaks about the virtue of Jewish women, and that's how we introduce the story of Purim, giving credit to Esther Hamalka. The Shlokesh, the brother-in-law of Rabbi Yechanan, who married his younger sister, Pasachlo, Pischa Lahai Parsha Samahacho. When he taught the Megillah, he would introduce a different verse. And this verse is from the book of Mishlei. Shlomo HaMelech says in his wisdom, in Proverbs he says, Ari Noyhem. Ari Noyhem means the lion roars. Noyhem is the terminology we use for a lion making noise. Vidoiv Shoikeik. Shoikeik is a terminology, is the word that's used for the growling of the bear. And even in English it's like that. A lion roars, a donkey brays, a cow moos, a duck quacks. And a bear growls.
And a
yid kvetches. I'm talking about animals. If I did. You know what you remind me of? I'm going to tell you a silly joke. So the German says, I'm thirsty, I must have a beer. The Frenchman says, I'm thirsty, I must have some wine. The American says, I'm thirsty, I must have Coca-Cola. The Jew says, I'm thirsty, I must have diabetes. Anyway. Arinoyam, the roar of the lion, the growling of the bear. What is this all about? Meishal Rosho al Amdol. The pasuk finishes off and says, the wicked dominates the poor nation. What is this mystical pasuk talking about? What is the enigma over here? What's this business of the roaring and the growling and the thing? What is it saying? So Rabbi Yudish Lakish is Deirish the pasuk. He says like this. Ari Noyem, the lion roars, and Nebuchadnezzar. This refers to the Nebuchadnezzar Rasha, to the evil wicked king of Babylon, who destroyed the Beis HaMikdash. How do we know that Ari, that a lion is Nebuchadnezzar d'chsiv bei, that it is written in the Pasuk of Yirmiyahu, when it speaks about the future destruction of the Beis HaMikdash, it says, Ola Ariyei Misev Chayim. That the lion will come out, pardon me, Misuv Chayim. Will come out of his thicket. So the lion coming out of his thicket is Nebuchadnezzar coming out to destroy the Beis HaMikdash. That's the first meaning of the Pasuk Reish Lakish. Doiv Shoikeik. We have the bear growling. This is Achashverosh. Achashverosh is a bear. Why is he a bear? Dichsiv Bei. It says with regard to the Persian Empire, who Achashverosh becomes the face of, that it says this in the dream that the son of Nebuchadnezzar had, of that Belshazzar had, and in his dream he saw the various kingdoms that would destroy his father's kingdom, and Babylon will never rise again. And he sees a series of animals. He sees a first animal, he says, Varu, Chevo, Achore, then he sees another animal, Achare, this achore sinyono dumyuladoiv. He sees another animal coming, and that animal had the image of a bear. Who was that? That's Achashverosh, who gobbled up the Persian Empire, who swallowed the kingdom of Babel of the Nebuchadnezzar, and he went and married his granddaughter, and then he killed her. Like a bear. And the Gemara says further, do you know why this idea of the growling bear would refer specifically to the Persians, to the Orca Achashverosh, their ruler, Vatani Rav Yosef? Rav Yosef said about this, Elu Parsim. These are the Persians. Sha'echlim v'sheisin, that they eat in a gluttonous fashion, like a bear. And the bear, when he fresses, get out of his way, man. It's like serious business. He sleeps, when he sleeps, he sleeps. But when he eats, he eats. So, Eichlam v'sheisin g'dayiv. Furthermore, that bears are generally not skinny little animals. They're not sleek. Bears have a lot of fat rolling off them. That's the nature of bear. Bears are not sleek animals. They're not stallions. So we have Mesurbolin basar g'dayiv. They are, so to speak, very heavily well-endowed. Bears are well-endowed with a lot of meat. And furthermore, Rabbi Yossi said, Megadlin say or kedoiv, that they are hairy like bears. They don't have any peace. They always seem to be going from place to place. They're not calm. They're never happy. Nothing's good enough. They're always looking around the hunt for something else. As the Gemara says, Naveh Dezara. Anyway, here's the point, without trying to offend anybody who lives who's from Iran, the point is that the bear is the image of Ahasuerus. So we had a roaring lion. Who was that? The roaring lion, Nebuchadnezzar. And after that, who came along? The growling bear was Ahasuerus. And then, after that, the third point is Moshel Rasha. And then a wicked, evil itself, evil incarnate, came to dominate. Who is evil incarnate? Today, every time somebody doesn't like somebody, he calls him Hitler. That's how it goes today, right? People don't like Trump, call him Hitler. Don't like Obama, call him Hitler. The truth is the biggest chutzpah to use that name. It's used to talk about the arch evil. Anybody you don't like is the arch evil. You don't like Trump? Don't like Trump. You don't like Obama? I don't like him either. So what? But don't make him into, you know, the arch evil, the one who, the architect of the final solution. Chaman al-Tzan. You want to say Arafat and Hitler? Okay, I'm with you. You want to say Abbas? No problem. Our people who actually talk about, who are filled with hate like Nazis. But, you know, just some idiotic politicians don't like Jews. That does not make them Hitlers. It doesn't. It's not appropriate. But at any rate, for a long time, for a Jew, when you wanted to say a person was the arch evil, what did you call him?
Haman.
A Haman. That's like in popular culture today, people throw the name Hitler around. Haman. That was, you want to know what's evil's name? Dr. Evil? Haman. So when it says, Meshal Russia, wickedness rules, a wicked person rules, who is that? Zehaman, says the Shlokish. I'm dull. Who's the impoverished nation? The impoverished nation. The impoverished nation, my friends, is Yisrael. Do you know why they're the impoverished nation? They're the impoverished nation because, unfortunately, the Jewish people became impoverished, Shahoim Dalim and HaMitzvahs, because they became impoverished from Yiddishkeit. That means, as the Friedrich Rebbe once said, Yiddish Reichtum, Jewish wealth is not golden heiser, he said. It's not gold, it's not palaces, it's not real estate. That's not Jewish wealth. What's Yiddish Reichtum? Yiddish Reichtum is children who learn Torah, who do mitzvahs, who carry on a future of Yiddishkeit. That's Yiddish Reichtum. So when you say Yidden are poor, they can be very, very wealthy insofar as possessions are concerned. They could have homes and money, investments and real estate, but they could be very poor. Very poor. So this means dalim and hamitzvahs. And the truth is that the Jewish people, in the 70 years of Golos Bavel, they strayed so far from the Torah in those short 70 years, in those 7 decades, they did worse than we're doing after 2,000 years of Golos. Now, we have precedent to learn from. They didn't have any precedent. They were just chopped away from their source, lost the base of English. They don't know how to deal with it. We started preparing for the next Golos the day after. You know, we said, built the next base of Migdash. We're ready to be prepared for a cash and carry Judaism that doesn't have to be temple-centric or even Israel-tethered in a physical way. We always remembered Eretz Yisrael. We always remembered Yerushalayim. But we could flourish Yiddishkeit-wise wherever we were. But here's the Jewish people who became very, very impoverished from mitzvahs. And this was the story. This was the story. And not only that, we have Nebuchadnezzar, who destroyed the base of Migdash. Ahasuerus, who nailed the coffin of assimilation, who had us laughing uproariously at his disgusting meal, his drunken orgy, when they were using kelim of the Beis HaMikdash. And then finally Haman came along, and Ahasuerus, by the way, stopped the building of the second Beis HaMikdash. And then finally Haman came along, and he introduced the genocidal ideas. That's the Russia. That's the real evilness and wicked. You got it? You got it. Okay. The Gemara says further now, on to the next preamble. Rabbi Elazar, Pischula, Peskula, Hai, Parsh, Samahacha. Rabbi Elazar said it's from here. And here he comes along and he quotes a pasuk which is found in the book of Koheles. In Ecclesiastics it says, Ba'atzaltim yimach ha-mikro, with laziness the roof implodes. ubishiflos moch, and then the shiflos yodayim yidleif habayis, pardon me. With the shiflos yodayim, with the impoverished nature, or the lazy nature, the lack of willingness to do anything about it, you got a leaky house. That's an approximation of the pasuk. What in heaven does that mean? Why are we talking about a roof, an imploding roof, and a leaky house? It explains the Belazar, Bishvil Atzlas Rahoyalam Li Yisrael, because of the laziness that the Jewish people had. What happened? What was it, they were lazy? Shalei Asku Bateira. They were not toiling in Torah in the days of Haman. Nasu Soinoi Shalakadosh Baruch Hu, they heaven for friend, became enemies of God. Instead of being God's friends, they became the deniers of godliness. And that's moch, vein moch ala oni. That's the idea of moch. The pasuk says that the laziness, the letting go, yimach, it makes impoverishment. It cuts us off, it takes away. And who is the moch? The moch is an oni. Shenemavun mochu mi'erkecho. That's a pasuk that's speaking about a person who made a certain promise to the Beis HaMikdash. He's not able to fulfill the promise because he is poor. So moch means poor. Ve'in mikra el HaKadosh Baruch Hu. Mikra, the roof. Who's the roof? Who's our shield? Who's our dome? Exactly. Iron dome. Who's the iron dome? The Eibishter is the iron dome. Right? And all the technology. You need to have a lot of help from HaKadosh Baruch Hu too. The roof is the rabbi. The roof is the Rabbeinu Shalom. Shenema ha-mekorah b'mayim al-yesof. God creates an atmosphere. God created. There was outer waters and lower waters, whatever that means. In the time of creation, Hashem carved out an atmosphere. So somewhere along the process, Hashem creates this roof, this protective bubble that we live within. Okay, so you'll ask your Bubba why she said that. But the Pasuk here, the Gemara here says that the roof, the Eibishter is the roof, so to speak. He's, what do we call him? In Yiddish, what do we call God in Yiddish? The Eibishter. What's the Eibishter? What's on top of us? What's above? What's the roof? What's on top of us? So this is the idea, he says, because we abandoned HaKadosh Baruch Hu, what happened? Our abandonment of HaKadosh Baruch Hu actually brought about Yimach HaMikra. We, so to speak, impoverished God. It's a famous story that the Baal Shem Tov came over to a parush, a self-righteous individual who had separated himself from everybody else. He had nothing to do with ordinary people, just spent his whole day studying Torah. And the Baal Shem Tov came over and he said, Was machstu? How are you? And the man didn't answer. Baal Shem Tov was wearing overalls like a peasant. He didn't answer him. So the Baal Shem Tov said, Why do you steal Hashem's parnasa? So this enraged the parush. And he said, Who the heck do you think you are? You speak to me like that. I steal God's parnasa. I'm giving God parnasa. So the Baal Shem Tov said, It says, Va'ata Kodesh, God is holy. Yoshev Tehilos Yisrael. He rests on the praise of the Jewish people. Baal Shem Tov said, Somebody asks you how you are. What should you say? Baruch Hashem. Baruch Hashem. That's all. The parnasa of Baruch Hashem. It's called God consciousness. When we live with God consciousness, when we verbalize our God consciousness, that, so to speak, sustains Hashem, so to speak. Hashem makes himself needy. He needs us to recognize him. He wants us to recognize him. Begin the shtamudoyimbe, like the Kabbalists say. God created a world because he wanted to be known in the world. Why do we like fame? Because we're created in the image of God. Only we like fame in a selfish way. God wants to be known. And God is his nachas when we know him, when we recognize him. We don't say, where's God? I never saw him, never heard of him. A person says, Baruch Hashem, oh, this happened. Hashgacha Pratis, amazing. Divine providence, Hashem is here, Hashem is there. That gives Hashem Parnasa. So we abandon the Torah, we abandon God consciousness. We didn't care about that. So we impoverish, so to speak, God. How well did that go for us? Not very well. What happened then? It happened as a result of that. We became Seinu Shel HaKadosh Baruch Hu. Vein Mikra Be'el HaKadosh Baruch Hu. And the end result was that we ended up in a lot of trouble. Once we distance ourselves from HaKadosh Baruch Hu, so then all of a sudden God can't help us. He said, God Nimel, help us! I said, what do you want from me? I can't help you. I can't help you. So what does Hashem need to help us? Hashem wants to help us. But we have to, so to speak, give God kaviyachal as if the ability to help us. What does God need so he can help us? He needs us to give him parnasa. And the Eibush says Parnasa is Torah study. The Eibush Parnasa is mitzvahs. The Eibush Parnasa is an awareness and an acknowledgement of God consciousness. Like the Holy Baal Shem Tov said, Ata Kodesh Yeshiv Tils Yisrael. And that's the story of the Megillah, said Rebbe Lazar. The story of the Megillah was that we said, where is God? Why isn't God helping us? How could God allow this? And what's the answer? The answer was, let God in. There's a famous email that went around. Now it's already a Facebook and a tweet and whatever it is. It says something to the point of, dear God, how could you let Columbine happen? And the email comes back, dear America, you didn't let me into your schools. A little bit it's corny and silly. A little bit it's very, very profound. It's extremely profound. How is it that youth become so disillusioned? Why? Because you're not allowed to talk about God. You're only allowed to talk about profit and human rights and self-development and self-achievement. How about God? A message of holiness. A message of transcendence. A message of something greater than us. A message that someday we'll have to give an accounting, a reckoning, that this is not a jungle. So HaKadosh Baruch Hu says, I want to help you. The story of the Megillah. Fill up the bank account. I'll write the check. You do your part. And that's how Rabbi Lazar would introduce the story of the Megillah, because, my dear friends, that is the story of the Megillah. Who makes the miracle happen? We make the miracle happen. How? When we return to Hashem, we do tshuva. That, in effect, brings forth the salvation. Balayla hu nadu d'shnas ha-melech. The king wakes up. He has a Persian king who ate too much, and now he has a heartburn and he can't sleep at night. No. No accidents. When did it happen? We woke up. He woke up. Understand? We have to return. That's the message of the Megillah, said Belezer. We have time for one more. One more preamble. Can we sneak it in? Yeah. Okay. Are we there? We're almost done with the end already, right? Rav Nachum by Yitzchak Paslam Ahacha. Rav Nachum by Yitzchak says, here's where we learn it from. Here's what a beautiful teaching that will help us to appreciate the whole story of the Megillah. It says, Shira Maila, it's a song of ascent, one of the 50 Shira Maila, Sulei Hashem, Shahayullah, no Yemen Yisrael. We say, that we acknowledge this idea, Luli Hashem, if not for God being with us, Bekum Aleinu Adam, Luli Hashem, if only if not God would not be with us when a man rose against us, who is an Adam, who is this person. So he says, Adam, it says a person, V'lei Melech, a person, not a king. A person, not a king, obviously here is referring to Haman. By the way, we missed the Rashi over here. We became enemies of God. It means God is impoverished as if he cannot help. Odevle Melech says Rashi Zehaman. So here we have the story of Haman, rather than the story of a Melech. And actually, in the Megillah, we see very clearly, Haman comes to Achashverosh and he says, "I want to destroy the Jewish people." He says, La'abed. What does the king respond? He says, here's my ring. He doesn't answer his question. And as Rashi explains there in the Megillah, that's a big deal. He gives him the power to do as he pleases. Do my dirty work. But he never said it. He let Haman do it. He let Haman write it. He didn't do it. And that's the thing of Kumalino. Adam was a person. Said that Levi Yitzchak by Ditchever said, what's the difference? A person, a king. Before HaKadosh Baruch Hu, it's all nothing. What's the difference? So he says like this. A king, once upon a time, was supposed to be a defender of his country. In fact, it used to be even that a president of the United States, even, was a defender of his country. In fact, George Washington coined the phrase commander-in-chief. Right? That's how it used to be in the United States. And I'm not so sure how it works in Canada, but with the Prime Minister, but really the Queen is supposed to, you know, in the song, God Save the Queen, we say, she should be valorous in battle. Right? They don't sing it by the police events, but they sing, God Save the Queen. Da, 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 da. Go forth in battle. So that's what sovereigns, regents have done from time immemorial. They are defenders of the nations. So the king is supposed to be, or the queen is supposed to be used to war, supposed to be used to battle. They're battle-hardened, they're tough. And since they're battle-hardened and tough, so you're ready for it. What did Prince William get married in? a military uniform. It's always been like that. He said, what happens? When does the king get unnerved? When does he get caught by surprise? When he's attacked in the field. This is in modern terminology called asymmetric warfare. This is what Israel is facing now. When Israel faced armies, Israel performed magnificent at the battlefield. But the IDF doesn't know how to deal with the knives. How do you fight this? How do you fight terrorists who hide behind women and children, who put on skirts and make believe they're pregnant, who put bombs in ambulances? How do you fight this? It's asymmetric warfare. They don't even have paratroopers anymore. What paratroopers? The paratroopers became an Iron Dome. It's technology. It's a whole new reality. So he says, this is something he's not used to. And then a person comes and jumps the king, gets ambushed or jumped. He goes to battle. He's in battle. He knows what battle brings. But the Berdichev said, here's the situation. He gets jumped. He doesn't know what to do. And then if he still fights back and he manages to overwhelm his enemy and he's still able to overcome him, so then that's real strength. That's real strength. That's called to survive an ambush. It's the surprise attack. Not when it's to overcome the asymmetric warfare and still to be. That's a real achievement. So he says, that's the idea of Bekumalinu Odom. He wanted to fight not in a regular way. He did everything secretively. He didn't come out in the open. This was the hardest thing. When you have a kingdom, they're fighting Jewish people. You know who your enemies are. He didn't know who your enemy was. Every person had a knife. Every Persian was going to go stab a Jew in that day. It would be police protection. It would be state-sponsored pogroms. But it was not a clearly defined enemy. And that was the most difficult of all. And that was the story of Purim. And perhaps that is the story we are living through today. And we have to know, B'kum aleinu Adam. Not when an army is dispatched against, a king is dispatched to the B'litz of Adichever. Adam, a person. You don't even know who your enemy is. HaKadosh Baruch Hu saves us then as well. Okay, so now we're going further over here. Rava Pasul Pisul High Pisul Rava said, "It says Berabe Tzadikim Yismach, that when the Tzadikim are great, Yismach, then everybody rejoices. Uvim Shol Rasha, but when the wicked are rejoicing, said Rava, Yenach, then everybody groans. Berabe Tzadikim Yismach. What does that mean when Tzadikim are great? The Yismach Am, the nation is rejoicing. Zemordchai veEsther." As it says, V'ha'ir Shushan, Tzahalav Esameicha. And so we see that this Pasuk in Mishlei is actually giving us like a preview, the destiny of what will happen during the time of Mordechai and Esther. But Memshel Rasha, when the wicked is there, Yenach, then... This is everybody groans. The Haman, as it is written, by Ir Shushan Novoicha. Shushan was bewildered, and nobody was happy. And so it is, my friends. The truth is that the real truth is that every single time when the righteous rule, people are happy, and when the wicked rule, people will not be happy. And Haman, here was Haman in the height of his power, and everybody was beating up on the Jew. And still, Nevecha, the whole city was confused. Nobody was happy. And Mordechai and Esther rose. Tzadikim are successful. And everybody is rejoicing. The entire city. It doesn't just say the Jewish people. It says, Ha'ir Shushan Tzalavet Samecha. The whole people, all of the people were there. And so, this is the final preamble that the Gemara introduces in this fashion, where it says the words, Pischa LaParsha Samechacha. We have two short little preambles which have employ different language afterwards. And then we are going to see how the first word of the Megillah encapsulates 2,500 years of Jewish history. But stay tuned.